tonight. I want to go through, continue through the prophecy of Isaiah. We began that a couple of Sundays ago. Chapter 1, we're going to pick up at verse 21 tonight, down to 31, the end of the chapter. You have on the order of worship sheet, there's on the back of that, there's a little sermon outline for you that'll help you out a little bit tonight. Sometimes these prophecies, because they're written in poetic form, and I mentioned it, that this prophecy of Isaiah is 700 years approximately before Jesus came to this earth, the Son of God came to this earth. And so it can be kind of foreign to us and strange to us. We know that this is a very big prophecy. Isaiah is quoted in the New Testament as a prophet speaking of Jesus, but hopefully the outline helps you out with that then. We'll see some of the points. There's also a little map for you because, again, a lot of the reference points and the names of places might be mentioned throughout Isaiah. So if you keep that tucked away in your Bible, that'll help you out. You might have a Bible in the back of your Bible, a map in the back of your Bible as well. But that little sort of geographic help to see what's going on. And then also in the back of that, printed off for you, a little timeline. So this is these are the years before Christ, B.C., or before Common Era. Various kings of Assyria, that's the main nation that's going to come against this kingdom. Their kings, their dates, and so forth. So it helps us to kind of put the prophets in the right place. So you see that in the back of that handout there. It says kings of Israel. In the middle there, you'll see Isaiah and Micah. These were prophets, as well as Hosea. At the various at that time in Israel's life. So Isaiah 1 verses 1 through 31. Have your Bible open. We'll go through it together here this evening. One of the great challenges that we face as those who profess the Christian faith is the phrase that we oftentimes use in a Reformed church or in historic Christian churches in the Apostles' Creed, which is, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, or I believe the Holy Catholic Church. I believe the holy, and that word holy is sort of the struggle word. I believe the Holy Catholic or Christian, universal Christian Church. And we might think to ourselves, we hear that word, we hear that phrase, we read those words at times in the Apostles' Creed, I believe the Holy Catholic Church. We know that Jesus promised in the Gospel of Matthew that the gates of hell would never prevail against the church. So we know the church is going to exist. But to call it holy is a struggle. We know as well that Paul says, for example, Ephesians chapter 5, when he tells husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And then he describes the church as without spot and without wrinkle, which Jesus is one day, we know, going to present to himself in splendor and glory, without sin, without mark, without spots. He will present us to himself in the glory of the Father. And so we know that's true of life to come, that Jesus loves the church and he's making it so that when he comes again, we as a bride are ready for him in spotlessness and so forth. But in this life, the church seems less like a bride clothed in white, signifying holiness. The church is a mess. Number one, we are a mess because we are ourselves still sinners. And so by definition, the church is a place of sinners. We are ourselves sinners. The church is a mess, though. It doesn't look holy. Look at all the scandals, money scandals, sex scandals, theological scandals. I mentioned one of those this morning. The church is a mess. We know what Jesus says, but yet we struggle with that in our own faith. But this is the key thing. When we say that we believe the Holy Catholic Church, this is a profession of faith, not of sight. We may not see with our eyes, but God says it's true in his eyes. All throughout the Bible, the church is the bride. The church is holy in the sight of Almighty God. We may not see that, but God says it's true in his eye. And that's important for us because we come to Isaiah 1 again. And we saw last time that here in the southern kingdom of Judah, the Israelites had been severed in two by the time of Solomon's sons after him into Israel, the northern part, and Judah, the southern part, the smallest part. That's where Jerusalem's at. That's the area from which David comes. And so this was the holier part of the kingdom, we might say. This was the part of the kingdom that seemed to be more faithful. They held out longer in faith. Their northern counterparts, the Israelites, they were sent away already into exile. The southern kingdom was still serving the Lord. But yet, we saw last time in Isaiah 1, verses 1 through 20, that the southern kingdom itself was becoming so disobedient as a child to a father that God said that they were under the threat of becoming like Sodom and Gomorrah. You see that there in verse number 9 where we read, the Lord of hosts had not left a few survivors. If God hadn't by his grace kept a remnant for himself, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. The very next verse, he actually calls the rulers of Israel Sodom, Gomorrah. That's how bad it had become. Local churches, regional churches, the visible church can in this age at times degenerate to the state in which it looks like there's no church at all. That's how it was in the ancient days. That's why Elijah, when he ran out to the desert and he asked God to kill him, he wanted to commit suicide. That's how depressed he was. We read this back in 1 Kings 17. He said, I'm the only one who serves you. Everyone else is degenerated into disobedience. And God reminded him, no, I have a remnant of grace. There are 7,000 who haven't bowed their knees to Baal. God always is working by grace, but the church on the outside looks like a complete mess. It was true in Elijah's day. It was true in Isaiah's day. It seems true in our day. But God has a remnant. And it's to that little remnant, about 700 years before the coming of the Messiah, God promised revival. God promised revival. Notice verses 21 through 23 here, the opening part of this this prophecy here. He gives us the precondition of revival. What makes it necessary for God to revive or to give new life? Why does God need to give his people new life? Well, there's something about them. That's a precondition for the resurrection of the life of spiritual life. Notice, through the prophet, he's issuing a series of contrasts here. You can see them on the outline I gave you. To show what Judah was supposed to be with what she actually had become. What she was supposed to be and what she was actually doing and what she had actually become. Verse 21, how? And this is a little Hebrew word, echah, which is a rhetorical word of speaking of horror at times. Utter amazement. Just read the prophecy of Jeremiah in his Lamentations. This is the first word of the book of Lamentations. Echah. How? It's astonishment, amazement, horror at times. How? The faithful city. Notice the contrast. That's what Jerusalem was at one point, was supposed to continue to be. How the faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice. That's what she has become. Supposed to be faithful. Supposed to be full of justice. Supposed to be this, but now unfaithful. Supposed to be a bride, but the complete opposite. She was full of justice. Justice, it's a Hebrew word that's used all throughout the Old Testament, mishpat. It speaks of God's revealed will being realized in daily life. So God gives his laws. He says to love me, love neighbor as self. And there's all kinds of rules about that. We looked at some of those this morning in terms of ceremonial laws. And when those things are actually being applied, there's justice in the society. The church, the Israelites, Judah, was one time full of justice. Now the opposite. Righteousness used to lodge in her, notice, but now murderer. So God's law, God's law, his revealed will, used to be a thing of daily life. In Jerusalem, they were doing the things that God said in God's way. That's what righteousness is, to do God's things God's way. But notice there's infidelity here. There's infidelity. No, we can speak of infidelity, spiritual adultery and so forth, and we can kind of get ourselves off the hook if we speak of, apostasy, falling away from God. What were these Judahites doing? Well, they weren't believing the Lord. But notice it's manifested in real actions. Apostasy, falling away from God, is actually manifested. It's not merely a heart thing, but it's a reality thing. Notice she was faithful, full of justice, full of righteousness, but now the opposite. There are murderers living in the holy, faithful, supposed city. And so their unrighteousness and their unfaithfulness in their relationship to the Lord, it was evidenced in how they related to one another. How do we know that the ancient Israelites, the Judahites, were unfaithful to the Lord, vertically speaking? It's because, horizontally speaking, to one another, they weren't doing righteously. This is going to come up again in the prophecy when he says, you know, they're drawing near to me with their lips. Everyone is praying. We saw that last Sunday as well, or two Sundays ago as well, when he says to them in verse 11, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices?" Everyone's drawing near their lips. Everyone's saying, "I believe." Everyone's doing the stuff. But with their hearts, where are they? "Far from me," the Lord says. "Far from me." And if murderers, which is a great sin, are lodged, are living in the city, how much more so lesser sins? Once was full of justice, once was a faithful city, once was a place of righteousness, but now murderers. Notice in verse 22 we read, "Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water." Silver symbolizes what's noble and what's pure in the Old Testament. And here, in other words, it's speaking of the value of godly princes and godly kings. We see that in the very next verse, which speaks of princes and so forth. So he's speaking of the leadership of the Israelites. Your silver, your leaders have become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Not just that the family's wonderful set of utensils, the stainless steel set. Not just that it needs to be rubbed off a little bit with some polish. What does he say? Your silver has become the opposite of silver. It's become worthless. The most base of metals. If we go down to the recycling center tomorrow, me and you, and you bring with you a set of family utensils, been passed down, and this is pure silver, and you polish them up, you're going to make a bundle of money. If I take the stuff that I probably bought at Target a long time ago, stainless steel, it's worth nothing. But he says here it's even worse than that. It's not just that this is not silver. The silver's become nothing. Dross. Not just a few spots on it, but it's worse than that. It's worthless metal. Their best wine is mixed, or it's diluted with water. And so the best wine, if you dilute it with water, it's no longer the best. It's maybe just bearable, right? You'll put up with it as long as you have to, because there's some wine at least around. They're kings, they're princes, they're leaders. They're supposed to be like fine silver, weighty, glorious, worth a lot. They're nothing. Supposed to be like best, the best of wine. But they're like wine that's mixed up with water. Notice the symbolism turns to the reality in verse 23. Your princes, the silver, your princes are rebels, companions of thieves. Ganab, this is a word that speaks of a habitual, professional thief. These are not just little petty pickpockets. No, they had become professional thieves. Habitual thieves. This is not hard for us to imagine what that would look like. So-called career public servants who retire with untold fortunes, with their huge investments that make a lot more than our piddly little Social Security checks, houses upon houses, their massive pensions, all the perks that come with the glory and the fame of being a humble public servant, right? They are princes, they are politicians, they have become rebels, and they have become professional thieves. Everyone loves a bribe, he says, and runs after gifts, verse 23. In contrast to what Moses said about the Lord your God, he said in Deuteronomy 10, is not partial and takes no bribes. And the kings of Israel, the princes of Israel, were supposed to reflect the Lord. They become the opposite. The opposite. Again, they're saying all the right stuff. I believe the Lord. I don't believe in Baal. I believe the Lord. But they're showing they don't, and how they do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. God had a particular care, I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, in his law for the vulnerable, widows, orphans, strangers, immigrants, right? Outsiders, those who just travel through the land. And there's laws for that. Don't harvest everything in your field. Leave the edges so that those who are just passing around, they too can eat. They too can have some food. But Judah's leaders had experienced a spiritual downgrade, and they've led their people down as well. So what does that mean for us, just as a point of application for us? Don't forget the new covenant. In the new covenant, how we as the church, the body of Christ, the people of God, how we are described as the body of Christ with the titles that ancient Israel had, which the Lord gave to ancient Israel. 1 Peter 2, verse 9, just one verse to mention this. The church is called a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Where do those terms come from? A chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation. Who else is described with those terms? Ancient Israel. At Mount Sinai, God says you are a royal priesthood, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. And so we can read these words and we can try to make applications. Say, well, you know, this is written to those wicked people, you know, in the city hall or up in Sacramento or in Washington, D.C. This is written to the church. This is for us. In the new covenant, these words apply to the church. This is a warning to us, brothers and sisters, to be on guard. To be on guard for what, you might ask? Well, it's easy and it's very pious for us to speak about, you know, we don't want to fall from our relationship with the Lord. And we can sort of sugarcoat it. We can keep ourselves at arm's distance from the warnings of the Scripture by saying, well, you know, I've not left the Lord. I still trust in Jesus. But what does the prophet say are symptoms that your relationship with God is not so great as you might think it is? What are some symptoms? How we treat our neighbor. When we stop caring about one another within the body of Jesus, when we stop helping the less fortunate and the needy, the vulnerable in the church and the neighborhood, when we don't care, we don't really care about those who are lost and those who are in need of Jesus, who are outside the body, who are outside of our comfort zone. Or maybe we just view them as, you know, numbers to boost attendance, to get bigger offerings. The prophet is telling us that when we stop caring for human beings made in God's image, our relationship to him is not so pristine as we might think it is. And so the remedy is for us to self-examine, and we must always have, as a church, brothers and sisters, we must always have just as big a heart for people, for you, for each other, for us here, and for anyone who would come, and for those that we know in our own lives, we must have just as big a heart for them as we say we do for God. That's what he's saying here to us. We have to have just as big a heart for human beings, for the needy, for the lowly, for those who are different than us. We have to actually do those things just as much as we say those things to God. So that's the precondition then. They've fallen down on their faces. They have become a disobedient child, as the first part of chapter 1 said. They have become an unfaithful city. That's the warning, but it's not all bad news. In the middle of all the bad news, I mentioned before, we saw it a couple of Sundays ago at verse number 9, for example. This whole chapter speaks of warning and judgment, but you have a little glimpse of gospel. Verse 9, unless the Lord of hosts had left a few survivors. Verse 18, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord, that your sins are as scarlet, they should be as white as wool. little glimpses of the gospel here, and we see the same thing where God makes a promise in the middle of this condemnation and warning and judgment. I'm going to revive. My people have become spiritually dead. I will revive them. That's what you see here. And notice there's a little process to that if you read closely. First of all, this revival is God's decision. For the church to be revived, it's God's decision. God decides if and when to revive a spiritually fallen people. Did you notice the I language here in this chapter? Verse 24, verse 25, verse 26. I will get relief. I will turn. I will smelt away. I will remove. I will restore, and so forth. I, the Lord, God. We can't schedule a revival. We used to have at college every year, we'd have the revival week. And we'd have the spiritual emphasis week in the big white tent. We didn't want to meet at the chapel on campus. No, we met in a big white tent in the middle of campus because we scheduled a revival. God's coming to town. Get ready. You can't schedule God. You can't schedule a revival. And it's not just a feeling that we can produce. That's not what revival is at all. That's what we think it is, because we've been sort of coerced to think it's a feeling and an emotion. God, in a sovereign act of his own will, changing his church's fortunes. That's what God does. That's what revival is. So it's God's decision. Notice, secondly, God's distinction. When God decides to revive his church, it involves a distinction within the covenant people, within the visible church, of those who are enemies versus those who are his friends. Look at verse 24. There the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel. Notice the terms, the heaping up of the titles. Ah, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. He's not speaking of the Assyrians, brothers and sisters. Saying this to those in Judah, to the visible body of Christ at that time. So when God comes in revival, it includes distinction or separation of friend from foe. And the New Testament says this as well. 1 Peter chapter 4 says, it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who don't obey the gospel? When God revives his church, he distinguishes within his church from believer and unbeliever, from the wicked and the servants, from the friend and the enemy. If that's true of us, what a fearful thing it is when God comes in judgment against the world. Notice thirdly, it's God's purification. Revival is God's purification. Separation of the dross means purification for what's left over. In contrast to what we saw in verse number 22, the silver has become dross, the best wine mixed with water. Look at verse 25. I will turn my hand against you, and I will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. The language of turning and the hand of God coming against, this is language that can mean judgment or blessing in the Old Testament. Here, he's judging his own people. He's distinguishing, he's separating his own people. He's refining his own people. And so when he does that, notice there's a purification for his friends, for those who believe. There's a radical process here of removing the dross and the alloy. All the stuff that's mixed up with the silver, as it were, all the water that's been mixed into the wine, God separates it all. All the unjust rulers of the ancient Judahites, all those who follow them down the path of destruction, he's going to cleanse and purify the church by taking them out. That's what revival is. Notice fourthly, it's God's restoration. God's restoration. In verse 26, we have the contrast of what we saw in verse 23, where the prophet said, your princes are rebels, companions of thieves, they all have bribes, they don't bring justice, and so forth. Notice verse 26, I will restore. It's the same language that we just read when he says, I will turn. It's a Hebrew verb, shuv, to turn, to restore. I will restore, I will turn your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. And then comes the restoration in contrast to what we saw in verse 21. The faithful city has become a whore, she who was once full of justice, and so forth. Afterward, notice verse 26. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. So they once were that. They'd fallen from that, and God says, I'm going to bring it back again. As at the first, like the days of David, when we had godly princes, godly kings, I'm going to renew your state. I'm going to revive your spiritual life. I'm going to purify the church. I'm going to cleanse the church. I'm going to restore the people of God. Notice verse 27, which is really the key to it all, when it says, Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. So God is going to do all this stuff. He's going to act. I will do this. I will turn. I will turn them. But then he says something really striking here, verse 27 again. Zion, the city, the people, shall be redeemed. This is the same word for redemption that's used in the book of Exodus. To be delivered by the means of a payment. The firstborn son. You didn't sacrifice your firstborn son like you did the animals and give up your grain to God. No, your firstborn son was redeemed by a payment. Zion shall be redeemed, shall be delivered through the means of a payment. And notice what that is, by justice. And those in her who repent by righteousness. But how is that a comfort? How is it a comfort to ancient Judahites, ancient Jerusalemites, to say to them that they're going to be redeemed by their own righteousness? How is it an encouragement to them to hear God say, yes, you shall be redeemed, and the price is justice, righteousness? You see the contrast here, right? The contrast is that they had become unrighteous, they had become unjust, and now is the Lord saying to them, the way to get back into good graces with me is by now being good, is by now being just, is by now doing righteously. Well, it seems like that's what he's saying, doesn't it? This is big contrast here. What they are supposed to be, righteous, what they're not, unrighteous. And now God says, you shall be redeemed, you shall be restored by justice, by righteousness. But that's not what he says. He's speaking in a very Old Testament way. Remember, the Old Testament is written in types and shadows. It's written to them at their time and place so that they can understand God on their own terms, the terms that God had dictated to them, the laws. But what he's speaking of here is pictures and shadows and types of Jesus Christ. They cannot redeem themselves by their own just acts. They cannot redeem themselves by their own righteous living. The prophet is speaking to them in their own ways of the gift of God's own righteousness. Doesn't Paul say it like this? For example, Romans 3. In contrast to what has gone before, but now, in this New Testament era, the New Covenant, but now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law and the prophets. They spoke, and now they've come to fulfillment. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Why is it through faith? Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And are justified by grace as a gift through the redemption, there's that word, that is in Christ Jesus. You see, speaking to the ancient Israelites, they're about to go into exile, and he's saying, I'm going to restore you, and this revival is going to happen. And God restored them. You read the latter prophets, the minor prophets, Ezra and Nehemiah, and God restored his people's fortunes. He did this, but only in a small way. He's speaking of the ultimate realities of Jesus Christ. Zion shall be redeemed by justice and righteousness, but it's not her own. It's a gift of God in Jesus Christ, his righteousness. the one man who's done by his one act of obedience, Paul says, to counteract the one act of disobedience of Adam, so that we might have righteousness and justification in God's own sight and be accepted by God, not by our own acts, but by his. Not by our own justice, but by his. Not by our own righteousness, but by his. This is the gospel to us, to them, to us. And just to conclude that last little thing, notice this revival includes God's condemnation. Again, going back to that distinction that God makes, when he makes distinction within his own people, this, not only is there purification here of his people and restoration, but there's of those who are like the dross, those who are like the water in the wine, the unrighteous ones, they're condemned. There's condemnation. That's the end result. Rebels and sinners shall be broken. Those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed, he says. They shall be ashamed of the oaks that they have desired. They shall blush for the gardens they've chosen. They planted trees and gardens, and they use these things as means to worship false gods and to serve themselves. So that's the bad, bad, horrific situation that we read about. We read about the days of King Ahab tonight again in 1 Kings chapter 21. And these are the days in which Isaiah ministered. Days of sin, days of degradation, days of unrighteous living. Not loving neighbor as a symptom of not really loving God. But God promises to his people, he promises to us in every age, that by Jesus Christ's righteous gift, when we accept that, and even when we do that anew and afresh, he promises to restore and to build up and to renew and to bless. And as we hear these words tonight, let's pray the Lord, not just here in this place, but in his body, across the world, would give his people a sense of their sins, give us a sense of our unrighteousness, give us a sense that we love ourselves more than our neighbor. Give us a sense that, yes, we do draw near to God with our lips and we speak the right words, but we don't act righteously. Ask God that we might know these things, so that we might turn from ourselves, turn from our own unrighteousness, and find in Christ a gift of righteousness that endures forever. And knowing that, to be lifted up in our own souls and to see the church proclaiming the gospel once again, everywhere in every place, to see sinners turn back to him, to see the church purged and refined. This is not necessarily a church that's bigger. No, this is a church that's better, that's purer, that's more focused on Christ and the gospel, regardless of the size. The prophet Elijah, again, depressed, and God said, "No, I've reserved myself a small number, 7,000, the whole entire land of promise, 7,000. The book of Exodus says that there were like 2 million people who came out of Egypt into the promised land. 2 million. And by the time of Elijah, there are 7,000. Not bigger, purer. Not grander, no, but more glorious because it belongs to Christ. Let's pray the Lord would stir us up again to our own sinfulness, to repent of those sins, to love neighbor as self, to show that we love God in our actions, because of Jesus Christ's actions for us. Let's pray.